Father, we come before your throne. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the variety in it, the wonder in it, the perfect way in which it describes to us who you are, what you're like, what you're after. And so, Lord, we come and ask you again tonight to speak to us from your word. Enable us to see truth in it. And to love you in a fuller way. And to walk with you in a more intelligent way. And we come and we trust you for that. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Ruth, small book. To be honest with you, when I get to the book of Judges every year in Old Testament survey, it's one that I just want to get done with. So I'd say I don't really like the book of Judges. I mean, there's a lot of interesting stories in there, but there's a lot of very sad stories. Just very sad stories. Even the heroes of the book of Judges often are sad characters. Some mysterious stories. Stories of men who made vows that they shouldn't have made. Stories that are so strange that we don't even know exactly what happened. It's just so mysterious. The last judge recorded in the book of Judges is Samson, a man with enormous gift and almost a totally selfish approach to that gift. It's very sad because it's not really inspiring. You don't want to say to your kids, be like Samson. All right? And yet God was using it, but it tells you how bad the day gets. When you get to the book of Ruth, you kind of have the other side of it. It's only four chapters. It's just a little story, but you kind of want to sit there and dwell. Maybe that's also because I know what's coming. All right? As we go forward into the time of the kingdom, sadly, the fact is, except for stories such as David's, most of the Old Testament stories are negative lessons. That's a very hard take. Week after week, time after time, day after day. And so when you get to a positive lesson, such as you have in the book of Ruth, you more or less want to sit. You know, you want to stay here. And let's look at this for a little while. Yeah, let's drink up some water. We got to cross Death Valley. All right? So let's get a good drink before we take off. But we have to take off eventually. So we're only going to be able to spend one day on this, but we want to look a little bit at this particular book. At first sight, it's really strange that it's even in the Word of God. Because if you think about the whole rest of the Old Testament, if you could do that, and you look at the book of Ruth, it's completely different. Give us some insights we don't get from other books, because in this particular book, you have it's a local story. It doesn't have anything to do with how anybody's ruling. We don't have any judges described here. What we have is a story of a family and how they lived and their experience. Particularly, we have the story of one woman and her experience with his man Boaz. It's a very strange thing. And so when I was first teaching this, you know, you asked the question, why is it in the Word of God at all? Why is it even there? Now, there are two ways you can look at the question of why something is in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is both a human book and a divine book. We have to always remember that. It's a mysterious thing. It's very much like the incarnate Word, right? The incarnate Word of God is the Lord Himself. And He was very much a man. And He was very much God. And the written Word is similar to that in that there is a very real human element to it. There is a reason why men picked out to say this as opposed to that. There is a reason why Samuel wrote the book of Judges. It's written to help a group of people understand their circumstances and see the way that they're going astray. Remember, he's at the time right before the kingdom and he's trying to get things turned around. And as a prophet, he writes out the history to let them know they've gone the wrong way. So in a sense, you have the human side of it, but there's also the divine side. God is speaking through that, trying to call His people back. God is inspiring all this. So when we come to a book like Ruth, we ask, first of all, on a human plane, why is the book in there? Why is the book in there? That's a little more difficult to describe. There's two reasons we can put out that would come up. A lot of people think that the book of Ruth was probably written by Samuel. There are many who don't think that that's possible. It's tough because of David's experience. Samuel did anoint David king. And when David was anointed king, very quickly he became popular. But his popularity didn't last very long because that popularity got him in trouble with the man, the king, Saul, who drove him out. And for most of the next 10 years, David was an outlaw. All right? And remember, this is a time when there's not a lot of, you can't read the newspaper. You can imagine the kind of rumors that Saul was putting out concerning the character of David. And so people would not have been particularly interested in David's history and all the rest after that. By the time David becomes an important character again, when he returns to be king, Samuel's dead. So the question whether this was of Samuel, that's why some doubt whether Samuel himself wrote it. But there is another reason why there's a positive side to why Samuel could have written it. Samuel wrote the book of Judges, we're pretty sure on that one, or at least had it written. But here's the interesting side of that book. What is it about? Well, we saw it last week. What is it about? It's about a people that had great opportunity with God and left him to serve idols. Isn't that interesting? Now, when Samuel went to David's father, Jesse, and anointed David, it's obvious he does not know a lot of this family's history. It's not as if Jesse was a good friend of his. Nothing in the story indicates that he knew very much except that there's a man down there, Jesse, go and find he's got sons, and so he hunts him up. He may have run into him before, but his family history probably wasn't all that well known, but it seems that there's a real possibility that as Samuel looked at that, he found out the story of Ruth. And although other people weren't particularly interested in David, he seemed to have known right from the beginning, because he was told, this is the man after God's heart. I'm going to choose another man. Samuel seemed to have picked up the importance of David in the history. And as he was looking at that, wouldn't it have been interesting to discover this story? The story of his great-grandmother. His great-grandmother, who was not an Israelite. She was an idol worshiper who deserted idols to come and serve the living God. Now we know that in the Word of God because there's a couple passages. Let's read those. I would like to read the whole book of Ruth, but we don't have time for that. So let's look at verse 15 of the first chapter of the book of Ruth. We're thinking about the fact that she's making a choice. And it is interesting that she makes this choice, and in this there is a hint of what God intended Israel to be in the Old Testament. Remember in the book we talked about in Deuteronomy about that scheme, that light was to shine, and there was the blessing, obedience, love picture that we had up here. But it was all to lead to light, to people seeing that the service of God, that what God was categorically better than other circumstances. She seems to have picked this up. Despite all you can say about the problems of Elimelech leaving Israel and going to Moab, despite the problems you can bring up with regards to them marrying people from Moab, which was kind of forbidden, despite all those problems, it is interesting that there must have been something about their character that was very attractive to Ruth. But listen to what she has to say here. Now, this is not typical. This was not typical. You came from a family, you went to this other family. Typically, if the family that you were moving to as a woman couldn't support, you would go back to your home and they would take care of you. Right? That's the typical pattern. But here's what she has to say. It's a very famous passage. Verse 15. This is when Naomi's on her way back. She's in asking the two to go back, and this is the respect sort of a society. You would show respect by going a certain distance. They would make the request. You would say no. They would make the request again. And you would go back. That's part of the program. It's part of the way you do it. You don't just walk back. You have to show honor, but everybody knows where it's going to end up. But in this case, it doesn't end up there. Then she said, this is Naomi speaking, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods and return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people," and this is tremendous, "and your God, my God." And then she says something after that that's is real important here. It says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may," and the next thing is the Lord. We think about, well, yeah, "thus may the Lord." This is Jehovah. But she is a Baal worshiper by background. The people of Moab are not worshipers of Jehovah God. They're idolatrous people. And yet, at this particular point, this woman who has lived with him has so thoroughly deserted that she says, "Now I am going to ask God to be my judge if I ever violate what I have promised to you." That's a big thing. She has switched allegiances here. And so she says this, "Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." When she, that's Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. But there's another passage or another verse which is not so well known in the book of Ruth, but let's go over to chapter 2, verse 11. Boaz is speaking at this point. He's met Ruth, and he's telling her what he thinks of her conduct. This is chapter 2, verse 11. "Boaz replied to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord.'" That's Jehovah in both cases. "'The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge.'" That passage that refers back to is in the book of Deuteronomy, right? Where it speaks about the care of God. It's very similar to what he said, you know, he said back at the covenant day, "You yourself saw how I bore you out on eagle wings." Picking up that same picture in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses speaks about God as one who he's an eagle caring for its chicks, spreads its wings out over them, catches them, and then spreads its wings out over them. And again, it's that picture being pitched out, and then the mother coming down and spreading the wings, capturing that chick and protecting. It's hopeless. It's helpless. It's falling. It's learning how to fly, but it's falling. And its safety depends on that mother coming down and doing that. It says, "You have chosen as one who was helpless to come and seek refuge under the wings of God, under the wings of Jehovah." Now, that's what she had done. That's an incredible thing. And I think that maybe that it does answer why Samuel would have written it. Imagine in his old age as he has watched Israel depart, what it would be to be able to remind them that not only is that true, but in David's case, he has a great-grandmother who was out there and came and sought after the true and living God. So it's a great book. That's part of the reason it's probably there. Partly because it's related to David. Partly because it is a further rebuke. It goes with the book of Judges as a rebuke of this nation for their conduct. Now, there are a lot of reasons why the book is helpful to us. All right, first point, and I want to... And this one I just have to pass up. Every year I want to do more on this, but I can't. But we get very few insights into daily living in the ancient world. If you're interested in it, this is the book to read. It gives you a lot of interesting insight. It's pictures that have to do with things that we don't get time for in other places. When we get to the kings, we're going to be dealing with kings. And kings live in palaces, and pretty soon they're completely remote. It's not like everyday life in Israel. But here you have everyday life. But these are just regular people. Now, Boaz was a wealthy man, but that has to be kept in perspective. He was doing well, but he is not living in a palace. He's living in Bethlehem, which is a very simple village. And in this book, you have a whole lot of illustrations of what the book of Deuteronomy describes. we have this idea concerning the redemption system. We'll come back to that at the end. We'll talk a little bit about the redemption system, but we see it working out here. You see the gleaning, right? You see people doing the actual gleaning. Here it is. You will see in here how, and we'll talk about this later on, how they settled up the issue between Boaz and another man concerning what was going to be done with Naomi's land. That's a picture of how the whole court system of the Old Testament worked. It's just a typical court system. It's so different than what we think of ourselves. Now again, there's also all kinds of customs. I'm not going to go into those. One I do want to mention though, and it, because as we lead to the second point here, is the number of times that Boaz blesses people. Right? That he blesses people. It's an Old Testament concept, and it's, I'm not saying I don't know what you're going to do with it. But in the Old Testament economy, there was a sense that the way you spoke to people had an impact on their experience. Right? That you had two things you could do. You could call in blessing, or you could call in cursing. And it did have an impact. We've seen that. We saw that with Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob was blessed by his father, and when Esau finds out that that blessing has been stolen, he's very disturbed because that's going to impact his future. That's the mentality of it, and that's the thinking. And if you read through the book of Ruth, you have to be yourself blessed by the way which Boaz deals with those around him. May the Lord bless you. And then they would return the blessing. And it's quite an interesting experience. When Boaz was kind to Ruth, and she goes home and puts this, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but puts this enormous amount of grain. Nobody gleans and comes up with this, all right? This is going out to see if somebody will lend you a car, and you're looking for a beat up, you know, moped or something, and you come home with a Mercedes. You know, you're going like, that's interesting. Who was it that had a Mercedes left over? All right, because he gave her an enormous amount of grain for one day's work. But as you see that, right, when Naomi saw it, her first response was, "May the man be blessed. May the man be blessed of God." And that blessing back and forth was intended to be part of a nation. It is interesting that in fallen cultures, and we're in the middle of one, how much cursing goes on. Think of the vocabulary that people use towards each other. They say it doesn't matter, but it does matter. It does matter because it sets a tone. Now, I will acknowledge freely that if you go around blessing everybody in the name of the Lord, you really will create a stir. I will acknowledge that. But we do have to at least acknowledge that there was a huge difference. Why the book of Ruth, I read it and I said, this is a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful picture. A picture of a great moment. But remember, it's in the middle of the time of Judges. We're in the Judges. Last week we went through the story of the Judges and it seemed all downhill. And so a second reason we need to look at this book is, so number, or it's letter B down there, says that it's a reminder that even in the worst times, God will not leave himself without a witness. The times that we live in are no excuse for our own failure to be godly. This is a bad time. This was a tough time. The time starts in a famine. What does that tell you about the region? Well, if we know the book of Deuteronomy, it's what? When the blessing was withdrawn, it's because of sin. There was some kind of a problem. It seems that, again, the implication we get, although Samuel doesn't, or whoever wrote the book doesn't refer to that, is that someone has delivered them. The blessing's been restored. God has visited. That's the way it's expressed. God has visited his people again, and because of that blessing and curse idea from the book of Deuteronomy, that means somebody's delivered and there has been repentance. But it means they're not very far away from those difficult days. But even in the worst of days, God still has his people. Very important to remember. We don't want to fall into the Elijah mentality. Remember? Elijah, who was given a big ministry, and he's out there preaching. He's been through a tough place. He's been all alone for those years. And after he preaches on Mount Carmel and then runs from Jezebel, he says this to God, "I'm the only one who's left." God says, "You're wrong by 7,000. All right? You're a little bit off. Now, it doesn't take anything away from the greatness of Elijah. It's just that his vision had, he had seen sin. That was his job, is to address sin. He had been concentrating so much on that sin that he had failed to realize that God was keeping some for himself. God is always keeping some for himself. That should be, again, it's a warning to us that we cannot use the circumstances of the nation or the culture we're living in as an excuse for falling short. In fact, it gives us a chance to see what we have with regards to Ruth and Boaz. It gives a chance for true godliness to really shine. And so there is a beauty to that in this particular book. Now, Boaz is a great character. And again, we have to go through this quickly, but Boaz is a great character in this respect. He is a picture of a man that not only kept the law, but understood the spirit of the law. Right? He understood the spirit of the law. You see, we often think about the law as being, well, that's what the law is, I have to keep on this side of it. But that's not really the picture of the Word of God. See, the law is the boundaries. It's the place where you can't cross without being in sin. But there's no requirement that you get anywhere close to this. Right? One of the signs that people are having trouble in their spiritual life is they want to know where the boundary is. If you're real caught up with where the boundary is, it's a warning sign. Because in the New Testament, the apostle, and he's speaking about New Testament experience. Of course, Boaz didn't have a New Testament experience, so we don't want to go too far with that. But there is, he says this, that if you walk in the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he's going to go right on after that to say that because the fruit of the Spirit, if you're controlled by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and he goes down through the love, joy, peace, and down through the line there, right? And he says this at the end, there's no law against that. If you live in the big part of the way God would have you to live, there is no law against it. You don't have to worry about the law. It's only people that want to be on the other side that need to worry about the law. They need to know that there is a point past which you cannot go. Now, Boaz was the kind of character who stayed in the big part of the pasture. It didn't really matter whether there was a fence, because he's in the middle of the pasture, eating the grass, having a good time. Some of the indications of that, let me just note to you, if you read through, if you got a chance to read the book of Ruth, you have seen it. You remember that part of the rule of the law was that you had to leave anything that fell on the ground for the widows and orphans. Right. If you read through the story, you remember what Boaz has to say about that. I want you to purposely drop it. See, that's the spirit of it. Now, it has to be. You have to put this in context. This is a man who just a few years before was experiencing famine. Right, famine. Right? He'd been through tough times. Now, I'm not trying to be critical, but I'm just saying that tough times can change you. I grew up in great times. My parents grew up in tough times. They went through the Depression times. And I noticed this about people in the Depression that went through that. They had a hard time letting go of anything. They really did. Now, I'm not saying all of them. But, I mean, they knew what it was to not have it. And when they got it, they held on to it. Now, I have never known seriously. I have never known serious want. Never. So I guess it's a whole lot easier for me to be generous than it would be for my parents to be generous when they knew that there can be an end to this. You know, and if you give it all away, you could end up where many of them did end up, in real trouble. Boaz, 10 years before this, was in a famine. You got to put yourself in the picture of famine. Right? That doesn't mean that food is expensive. That means it isn't there. You're scraping by. You're trying to make what little you have work, and you don't even know if there's going to be a meal the next year. That could make you very careful about what you did with things. But what's Boaz's desire, is his approach to things? No, let it fall. In fact, you let her pick it right out of the sheaves that you've already put together. And then when he got done, after she was allowed to do all that, they said, come on, you come over here. Hold out your skirt, your it's the robe she has there, her cloak. And he gave her enough grain that it would have been a contest to see if she could get home with it. All right? This is like 2 bushels of grain in a sack. That's a pretty heavy load. No wonder when she plops that down, that would last a long time in that society. That's a lot. This is a significant. That's only one day. This is the first day she went. No wonder Naomi is looking and said, who did you meet today? All right? Wherever it is, go back. Stay there. All right? But there's other indications of his desire to go beyond the law, because the whole matter of gleaning was done by people that were impoverished. All right? And people in that condition they're not looked up to any more in that society than they are in any other society. There's almost no one who looks up to the guy who's begging on the side of the street, right? But did you remember what he said? When she comes, here's what I want. No one says a word about her. No one. I don't want one wrong word to her. I don't want anyone diminishing who she is. He's a good man. He's a good man because he is going way beyond. And when she gets there, you remember, how does she eat lunch? Did you bring her lunch? You would just make it by. He says, here's the lunch. And he gave her so much lunch that she could take some of that home. And that's already been cooked. So she brings home tomorrow's meal and today's meal cooked. Drink the water from over there. You see, the whole idea of the gleaning was there's some people at the bottom and have to be helped. And you've got to provide for them. The typical response to that was, where's the line? If it falls, you got to leave it for them. Boaz's response was to go beyond it, to see what was the purpose of all this and make sure that the purpose was fulfilled, so there's no chance he's going to get across that line. That line really doesn't make a whole lot of difference to him. He's so far from it. He's a great character. We don't have time to go too far into that. But anyway, third thing about it, godly heritage of David. Its book is important to us as a background to David. I'm not going to go too far into that. We'll get to that a little bit later next year when we come to it. Then finally, it's also important as a picture of redemption, because the other question comes not only why did the Old Testament characters include it, but why did the Spirit of God include this? Right? Because the Word of God is not only created by men, but the Spirit of God directs those men. Why? What about this story did the Spirit of God want to put a light on? Now, there are many different things we could bring up on that, and at this point, let me say honestly, whenever I try to answer that question, I'm not to be confused with the Spirit of God, and I don't know. So that I could say that this is probably one of the reasons, but I am not trying to say this is either exhaustive, and it may not even be the main point. Now, we don't want to spiritualize the book. That's when you just try to allegorize and make things out of it. But the Old Testament law was put there to picture the Lord. Lord makes that absolutely clear. The Old Testament was given to help us understand who Jesus Christ is. We saw when we started this out, this course, way back last September, that those men on the road to Emmaus were met by the Lord, and he took them through the whole Testament. Now, they virtually had that memorized. Not word for word, but they knew the Old Testament story by story. And he was able on that street to say, do you remember this? Do you remember this? Do you remember this? Do you remember this? Each one of those things is pointing to who I am. Right? And so, although we don't want to spiritualize, we can expect that at every point, because that's what he basically said there, the law and the prophets, the whole thing is pointing to me. We can expect to find something pointing to him everywhere. Now, I personally think that if you like the idea of types, that Boaz is a type of the Lord. I'm not going to go that direction with it, because not everybody was going to... But type, remember, is just an illustration. That's all it is, an illustration. It's not definitive, it's just an illustration of what happens later. So you can't go wrong if you have the later. All right, we know the Lord was there. All right, so that... But the other side is this. It does speak about redemption. Redemption. And it relates that to a particular character in redemption, and that's called a kinsman redeemer. I want to think about that thought for just a moment. That's on the back page. Get to the illustration there. The back page, we talk about the kinsman redeemer. Because it's a concept in the Old Testament. There's a lot of it in the law. We didn't go over all this in the law. But in the Old Testament system, it was a family situation. Everything was family-oriented. You remember, there is no king when he gives the law. There's actually no police force. All right? There is no one out there who is in charge of making sure that justice is takes place. That's left to the clan. Now, we call them the elders, right? That's the first group we have there, is the elders. They're the guys that sit at the city gate. They're actually, most of the elders are the men who have gotten to an age where they can't go out and work anymore. Or they have very limited in their working. Because they are older, they are the elders, they are responsible. They are not thrown out. They are now responsible for government in the city. They sit at the gate. We'll talk about them in just a moment. But there's also this idea of the family. Your personal family is who takes care of you. You remember that all the land in Israel was divided up among the families. And it was to remain in that family. You don't sell it to somebody else. No land was to be permanently sold from one person to a person outside of the family. In fact, even in the family, it couldn't be permanently sold. So the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, puts everything back where it had been. It's all family-oriented. All right? So you had your plot of land, and that was to be your inheritance forever. All right? It's a beautiful picture, because in the Psalms, David, who had lost his because of his outlaw status, says this: the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He's my cup. He's the portion of my inheritance. I don't have my inheritance anymore. But in order to keep that inheritance in bad times, a redemption system was set up. Kinsman Redeemer, in the book of Deuteronomy, has three roles. Just make this quick note. Three roles. The first is he's the avenger of blood. Because there's no police force, suppose someone is killed accidentally, right? Violent death, but it's accidental. A rock fell on his head while they were working. All right? How do we know whether that rock was accidentally dropped or purposefully dropped? All right? Well, the people who will determine that are the elders of the city. But the man who is responsible to motivate the investigation is the kinsman redeemer. The closest kin is to instigate through the elders, not on his own. He's not allowed to go out and just avenge this on his own. He has to get the elders, the old men together, and they're going to go investigate what happened. If it turns out that it is indeed murder, it is the responsibility of that kinsman redeemer to see to it that justice is brought to pass. So he takes care of those kind of matters. That's the first role. We won't go into that too much. Second role, he's a redeemer of property. If I have a situation in which my circumstances turn against me, and I cannot afford, I get into debt, and I get to a place where I can't afford to keep going, I can sell my property. But I can't sell it to just anybody. I have to sell it to my next of kin. Right? The one who is closest to me. They have the right to buy that land, to use that land, but they have to give it back to me at the year of Jubilee, right? And they have to sell it back to me if I get on the ground, I get my feet on the ground again. Eventually, it will come back to my family, right? Now, when we get later on in the book of, or in the prophets, they're going to say something like, woe to you who add field to field. And that's the idea of a person who, instead of staying in the redemption system, goes and buys up people's property. Right? I mean, make clear that in the American situation, that's different. But in the Old Testament economy, you couldn't buy property that wasn't in the family. All right? So the second thing is to raise, or to buy that property, hold on to it, for the sake of the other. All right, then the third part is this, that if I get married and don't have children and I die, it is the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to raise up a family for me. Now, this is a little bit different in its form. If I have a blood brother, an actual brother, he is more or less obligated to do this. All right? You could get out of it, but getting out of it required putting up with public humiliation. Right? If you didn't want to do it, you can go and read this in law. What they did is they took you to the gate of the city in front of all the elders, or all the men, and they would gather all the men in the city, and they would ask you, do you want to fulfill your duty for your brother? And you say, no. And then his widow comes over and spits in your face publicly. And the elders announce, this is what we think of people that don't do their responsibility in Israel. And you would forever be marked as the man who got spit at by a woman. All right? So, I mean, that was a big humiliation. All right? I think it's still a humiliation, but it was a big deal in that thing. So it was pretty serious if it's a brother. If it's not a brother, it's not quite as serious because they had to face the reality that not everybody could raise up another family. Suppose you had a family already. How can you take on this new family? And it could put you beyond what you could do, and then you would jeopardize your own circumstance. And the law did not necessitate that non-brothers jeopardize their whole potential for the sake of this other person. All right, now, those are three things they did, though. That comes up in the book of Ruth. Boaz is a beautiful picture of all this. There are two things, two requirements for a kinsman redeemer. In order to do it, he has to have two things. Number one, he has to have kinship. He has to have the right by family relationship. Every year students ask me, what was the organization? I don't know. So if you want to know, I don't know. I have no idea. Probably have already mentioned this year. I'm told in that area of the world, in the Middle East, even to this day, they are very, very conscious of exactly what that is. We had a young man from Jordan here one day, and he said, if you want to know where a person fits in the family order, watch them go through a door. He said a group of men will come to a door, and they will go through that door in order of rank in the family. They just know. There'll be no confusion. There won't be any. They won't. The oldest man will go through, then everybody in their order. So if you see a group of brothers coming up there, you know who's born first, second, third, and fourth. Here it is, four brothers, because first one's the first. There they are. And the third brother will never go in front of the second brother. It won't happen. I'm assuming that he's telling the truth, that that's the way it was. But the point was, they know, I don't. All right, so somebody asked me a question. I don't know who they were. All right? Starts with your brothers. But where it goes after that, I don't know, but they did. Kinship was the first side. But the second side is capacity. You remember in the story when Ruth realizes that Boaz seems impressed with who she is, Naomi tells her that you need to go and ask him to redeem you. Ask him to do that. Ask him to provide for you. Now, that was a huge step. She must have taken a long time, because remember again that according to the law, technically, an Israelite could not marry a Moabite. It's a technicality, right? Comes up in the book of Deuteronomy. Has to do with the fact that Moab didn't let them go through it at a particular time. He says, okay, now they're out for good. Not for good, for 10 generations. There is some question about what happened there. Why the Word of God doesn't seem to have any concern with him marrying, and why that doesn't come up in the story. There are two possible explanations. One is that the Deuteronomy requirement could have already been expired because you could be past the 10 generations by this point. It's possible. But probably the more likely answer to that is a principle we're going to see right through the rest of the Old Testament. That the worst warnings by God are calls to repentance. That the worst warnings, they don't sound like they're a call to repentance, they sound like they're a pronouncement of judgment. When Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh, his message to the city of Nineveh was, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what God says this. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, why would you waste your time going and telling a people that they're going to be destroyed? The reason you would go to them is because it's not a waste of time. Because that strong word of judgment is a call to repent. Which Jonah understood. He was not interested in that repentance, so he went the other direction. Hoping that the 40 days would elapse before he got there. And God would keep his word. And they'd be gone. God was gracious, got him there. The 40 days came and went, and he went, I knew this was going to happen. Why? Because I knew you're a gracious God. If you speak in order to let people know where they need to repent. So the much better explanation, I think, in the Word of God is that it was a word of rebuke. It was a word of judgment. But Ruth repented. She wasn't in this. And there are all kinds of people in the Old Testament who come from the outside. That was the purpose, remember? God be gracious to us and bless us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth might fear Him. Right? She's come to exactly what God wanted her to come to. Anyway, Boaz acknowledges that. Ruth makes the appeal to Boaz in a cultural form. We won't go into that, but she does it in a cultural form. She makes the appeal to Boaz to fulfill this. Boaz, a man who is concerned about doing what is right, says that, I will, I'm going to do this, but I can't do it right away. And the reason I can't do it is I am not your closest relative. I'm close, but there is a rule here. There is another relative who's closer. That's when he goes to the city gate the next day, right? Goes to the city gate. He gets the man, because everybody goes through there. Remember, everybody lives in town. That's why it's a convenient place to meet, because there is an exit to the city right there. Everybody lives in town and works in the fields. You don't live in the fields, you work back here. So he's got to come by here sooner or later. He waits for him, catches him, brings him aside, and they talk. And he gets, and you can see in the story, he picks out 10 men, because they're just elders. That's not an official position, that's one you get by staying around long enough. Alright? It becomes, there it is. And so he gets 10 of them. And he says, okay, you are going to listen to our discussion here. And the question is discussed as to whether or not this land of Naomi's will be redeemed. The man is ready to do it. He says, okay, I will take the land. Boaz reminds them that in this particular case, Malon's wife has to also be redeemed. At that point, the man backs out. The reason he backs out is not ungodly. It's just that he comes to the conclusion that to buy this land and to start another family when I have a family is to jeopardize my circumstance. I can't do it. All right? He had the right, but he didn't have the ability. All right? So Boaz steps in because he has both the right then and he has the ability. Now again, you get another insight, just to put it on the side there, but the inside of the shoe, taking off the shoe and presenting it, and it seems like a sort of a silly rule. You know, what in the world would a shoe have to do with this interaction? But it is real typical of that time to have an outward action that cannot be mistaken. People don't take off their shoe and hand it to people. All right? so that there was no chance that anybody would say, well, that didn't actually happen. He's lying to you, because everybody was sitting there watching you pull your shoe off and hand it to him. An indication that everybody could see that a transaction of this form has taken place. It is settled. Now, why is that important to us? Because it's a picture of the one who is our kinsman redeemer. We have a kinsman redeemer. There is redemption in the sense that he just bought us out of a dangerous place. But there is another picture in the Old Testament. He is our redeemer in this sense. He is the one who had to become a man because I was a man. He had to become a man because, well, as a human being, because you're a human being. And he was willing to do that. That's a glorious picture. I don't know if you've sat down and thought that through, that the one who is the King of Glory, who creates everything, became a man because I had a need, because you had a need. And he couldn't do for us what needed to be done unless he was willing to become one with us. As a man, he had kinship with us. But he was the God-man. And as the God-man, as the Holy One, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, as the only one upon whom God could pronounce the statement, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." One of the great words in the Word of God for you and for me. Why? Because if he can't say he's pleased in him, then he doesn't have the capacity to do it. If he isn't himself holy, he doesn't have a life to give. We saw that when we were thinking about the principle of sacrifice back in the book of Leviticus. But here you have it again, a picture of it. He had both the kinship and the capacity, and so he laid it down on our behalf. Boaz is a tremendous picture of that. A man who had both ends of it. Now, he doesn't make a sacrifice, but he does express love towards Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner, but he extends that to a person outside in order that she might be blessed. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story. One last point I want to make. I think it's very encouraging to us. It's a mundane story in a sense. When you get finished, what does Ruth do besides have a son that's all that spectacular? Nothing. Who was Boaz? Where did he live? Where was his plot? You can go to Jerusalem today, or Bethlehem today, maybe. I don't know if it's fighting's calmed down enough, but if you could ever get there, you could look out across the fields, and somewhere right up there is where Ruth gleaned. It's just right there. It's got to be within range, walking distance of that city. You can sit there and look at it somewhere right out there. Where did Boaz live? Don't know. But Boaz's experience and Ruth's experience contributes to a great-grandson. Their lives are going to come and go and not terribly important, and Obed's not all that important, and Jesse isn't all that important. But their great-grandson, David, is important. What a heritage. What a heritage. Who knows? I mean, I often think about that. I wonder. See, I don't keep genealogies. I don't know who's back there. But you always wonder who's back there. I know there were some preachers back there. I know there were some men who loved God back there. I know there's some women who loved God back there. There's a lot of people that I don't know about. Isn't it a tremendous thing to have that? It's a tremendous contribution you can make to people who are not yet here by living a godly life. Samuel chose to tell this story. I think he chose to tell it because it points out that even the worst times, there are people who are seeking after God. He wrote it as a rebuke to a nation which was falling away from God when they had God. And here was a woman who came in and not only embraced the God, but embraced the law and the whole spirit of it herself. He wrote it because David's going to come out of that. Because David's a very important man. And I think he writes it as an encouragement to those who are living godly lives in mundane circumstances. Just average people who are serving God. That in that service, there is enormous potential that it won't go unnoticed, that it will have impact, that what a man sows, he's going to reap. And some of that reaping will be way beyond us. Just like Abraham has a reaping way beyond him, I think Ruth has a reaping way beyond him because she made a choice. During her own day, I don't think great things, but eventually, she made a choice. Your people be my people, and your God will become my God. And God heard her. God did spread his wings over her, even in the middle of a terrible period. The worst period, God still has a godly remnant. We have no excuse. We need to trust him in the middle of this, that we might glorify his name. Let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for your word. Father, we come to give you thanks for men and women who have served you quietly, unseen, on this earth. Thank you for those who have gone before us, for each one in this room. We thank you for those in our families who chose to live godly lives. We thank you for the influence they have been on us unknown. I would come and ask you for that stirring work of the Spirit of God to draw our hearts upward, to strengthen us, to do your will in our circumstances for your glory. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.